Like to add my expressions of thanks to those already made concerning your presence today. We are encouraged by the fact that you're here, and I would like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be basing our discussion this morning in the fifth chapter of that text and on into chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, and we'll begin there in just a few moments. While you are turning in your New Testaments to that place, I would like to especially express my appreciation to those who are visiting. I want you to know how much I thank you for your presence today and how encouraging you are to us. It's my prayer that all that we have done in our worship up to this point in time has likewise been beneficial and encouraging to you. And when we worship God, there are two reasons for such worship. The first, and I think primary reason for us to worship God is because He deserves worship. He is the creator of all things. He is the reason why we exist. He is just and good and righteous. And so He deserves our worship. And if there were no other reason other than that, even if it were onerous for us to do it, a difficult thing, a great burden for us to worship Him, it still would be something that we should do, that we ought to do. This morning, as I came to the building a bit early for the purpose of preparing myself for the class and making final preparations with regard to the bulletin, I stopped in at the QT down the street before coming and noticed how many individuals were making preparations for their day. That is especially true during the summer months. You'll see boats driving up and being gassed up, and people buying ice bags for the purpose of putting into their cooler so that they can get their six packs of beer and other things and fill it up and have their day out on the lake. Well, why do they do that on Sunday? Because they work Monday through Friday, and so the weekend is the only time that they have for themselves. This is the Lord's Day. We need to recognize and acknowledge that is the case. And those individuals who go about their business not being mindful of God, are not fully aware of the responsibility that we have to the one who has given us life. And I am grateful for the fact that you are here, that you are indicating you recognize the value of what it is that we do and the importance of it. And it is important because of who God is. But having said that, it is not a burden to us to be here. It is an encouragement to be here. It is an encouragement to sing songs of praise to God. To hear God's word proclaimed, to exhort and to edify one another. We are strengthened as a result of that. We are encouraged as a result of it, enable more to live a joyful life as children of His. And so I pray that you have benefited up to this point in time, and likewise that what we've prepared today will be helpful to you. I would like to begin by just making note of a few things in the context of Hebrews chapter 5. To start our time together. The title of the lesson this morning, Let Us Go On to Perfection, is a reference to a section of Scripture beginning in verse 11, and specifically in verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, when we are told, Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. But it is important, I think, for us to set the tone a bit by making note of the context, and we could begin in about verse 5 of the 5th chapter as the apostle or the New Testament writer here in this place begins to talk about the type of Christ as high priest, which was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem is the name that predates the city of Zion, that is Jerusalem, before the inhabitants of Israel took the land. This man, Melchizedek, was a king, but he was also a priest of the Most High God. Now, there is very little that is known about him in the Old Testament. He spent just a few short paragraphs on the page of inspiration. And there is a reference to the time in which he was visited by Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to him. And he blessed Abraham as a priest of the Most High God. But this individual, Melchizedek, is referred to as a type of the Christ with regard to the priesthood. You're aware of the fact that Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and under the Old Covenant, it was the Levitical tribe that was the tribe from whence the priests came. In other words, in order to be a priest in Israel under the Old Covenant, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Levi had to be your patriarch. That could not be with regard to Jesus Christ because his patriarch was Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so he could not reign as priest under the Old Covenant. But there was a priest in the Old Covenant that was both a priest and a king. And of course, the Messiah would reign as king over Judah, but also be a priest of the Most High God, and that was Melchizedek. Now, he was a forerunner of, or a type of Christ. Christ was the antitype of Melchizedek. That's kind of a difficult concept. And the writer here in this particular text, when he wants to discuss this particular occasion, on this particular occasion, the way in which Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and what that entails, the significance of it, he says in verse 11 of that text, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Now that kind of opens the context of our particular passage. The individuals at this time were having difficulties understanding some of the weightier matters of the law, having difficult understanding some of the things that the writer was wanting to tell them about because they had become dull of hearing. Now, the first thing I want to make note of along these lines is that they were responsible for the fact that they were having difficulty understanding what it was that the writer wanted to explain to them. The statement, you have become dull of hearing, indicates that at one point in time they were not dull of hearing. And as the admonitions follow, there is blame that is placed upon them for the fact that what they once were has changed to something that is different. The state that they once enjoyed had changed into a state that he was not pleased about. And so he says, you have become dull of hearing. Now, it is not the central purpose of our study this morning, but I do want to note something with regard to the consequence of becoming dull of hearing. After he told them this, that you have become dull of hearing, he begins to explain why it was that they had reached this state and the dangers of them remaining in that state. I want you to recognize that what he's stating is that they had regressed. They were at a particular point in their Christian development. He's talking to Christians here. But they had regressed so that they were in need to be taught again what they already knew. This is what the dull of hearing was. They had not continued on to spiritual maturity. Instead, they had become less mature because they were unwilling to listen and to heed and to devote themselves to understanding the truth. As a result of that, he warns them of danger. You'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 6, he said, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. So he indicates a danger that is found here, and it is stated very clearly in verse 6 of the text, of them falling away. As a result of their regressing, they can regress to the point to where they reject what it is that they had once accepted. Those who had once been enlightened and those who had once tasted the heavenly gift and those who had once been partakers of the Holy Spirit no longer would be enlightened, no longer would have access to those things because they had fallen away from them. That was a danger that was present, and hence the call for them to mature themselves or to go on to perfection. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let us begin reading in verse 12 and go down through verse 3 of the 6th chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 12 down through verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And this is an expression of confidence, by the way, in the midst of this admonition. The writer is indicating that there was a regression, but expressing confidence. This we will do. As he admonished them to go on to perfection, he said, this is going to happen. We're going to accomplish this if God allows it, if God permits it. And so he was expressing confidence that through this admonition they would respond. Again, there was danger if they did not, that regression would become complete so that they would fall away. But he had confidence in them as Christians that they would begin to grow, to strengthen themselves, that they might be perfect or mature as children of God. So, keeping that in mind concerning these words, there are three points that we want to make, three reasons for every Christian to mature. Three things that he makes mention of in this particular text that we want to make up for the central part of our study. Now, as we begin a discussion of those three points, there's a point that I want to make. This concept of maturity is every bit as important, we've already indicated the importance of it, as maturing physically. And an individual who has not matured spiritually is every bit as an individual worthy of our pity as an individual who has not matured physically. Let me give you just a quick example in Acts, the third chapter, of an individual who had not developed physically. Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, early on in the church's existence, Peter and John were in Jerusalem at the temple, the hour of prayer. We're told in verse 2 that a man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And here was an individual, and it's a slightly different circumstance or situation, but we could use it to develop our point. This is an individual who, unlike most, who after a period of time, when they begin as babes who aren't even able to turn over, and wholly dependent upon their parents, to those who eventually they are able to turn over, then they're able to scoot, then they're able to crawl, then they're able to walk, then they're able to run. As they mature and they grow stronger physically, as they go taller, as their muscles strengthen, as their coordination improves, they develop to the point to where they gain independence. Well, this individual had no independence because he had been lame. His legs did not work. And that was the case from his mother's womb. Now, I'm not sure how the rest of his body developed, but I know that you are aware of, you have seen individuals whose limbs have atrophied as a result of the fact that they are no longer able to use them. Because of a lack of use, the muscle atrophies and they basically become skin and bones. Now, this individual had not had the use of his legs from the time that he was born. He had never developed. Whatever the reason for it, that's what had happened. And as a result of this, he was wholly dependent upon others. He wasn't able to work. There were not the things in place, the governmental agencies, the safety nets that we have in our society today to where he could take care of himself. And so he had individuals take him to the temple, to the gate called Beautiful, and there he would basically beg so that he would have sufficient money to live. Now, we're told that Peter and John, as they were about to go into the temple and he asked alms of them, Peter said, verse 4, look at us, and he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. Now, this is an example of an instantaneous miracle. Unlike what you see claimed among some religious people today. Here is an individual whose limbs no doubt were completely atrophied. Perhaps there was a distortion. There was a reason why he was lame. Perhaps there was paralysis. Whatever the case was, he had never been able to walk. And immediately When Peter said, "Arise and walk," we're told in verse 8 that he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Immediately, verse 7, his feet and ankle bones received strength. So the one who had been one to pity and one that elicited sympathy and empathy because of his plight was one that received this and was no longer in need of such sympathy because he had been healed. So there is, I think, from this a parallel that can be drawn with regard to a Christian who has not matured. Fact is, you don't see it. But there are Christians who are spiritually handicapped. And they are or should be subjects of pity every bit as much as this particular individual was a subject of pity because of his inability to walk. I want you to think that if you are, as a Christian, an individual who has not grown spiritually and not matured, time has passed, opportunity has passed, where you should have grown, but because you have become dull of hearing, as indicated in the text, you have not grown, that is a reason for you to be pitied. It is a shameful thing. Now, was it a shameful thing for this individual not to be able to walk? No, because it was not his fault. And there's the difference. So we want you to recognize that there is a lack of maturity that is present in your life. And I recognize we all have different abilities, and some have been Christians longer than others. So let's put it this way. If you have had time and you have the ability to grow spiritually and have not done so, not only is there reason to pity you, but there is a need for admonition because you are responsible for your lack of Christian growth. And so it would be well that we would, or be appropriate for each and every one of us to heed the reasons for a Christian to mature and to make note of the three that we're going to make note of in the lesson this morning. First of all, we want to make note of what is said in verse 12 of the text, and that is that we should mature by reason of time. Again, we've not all been Christians for the same period of time, but these individuals have been Christians for a while. And he said that enough time had passed in their case that by this time you ought to be teachers. Enough time had passed. Enough opportunity had offered itself to them so that they should have grown sufficiently to where they could teach others the things that they themselves have learned. And so time gives us opportunity to grow and to mature and to become stronger. Not everyone does. Why is that? Well, the primary responsibility or onus with regard to this, as we indicated already, is yours. You're responsible if you have not grown. I know that there is the responsibility that individuals have to be teachers. God will hold them accountable for the lack or their perhaps lack of effort or being diligent with regard to their efforts to teach others. But ultimately, you're responsible for your own spiritual development. And so an individual who has not grown sufficiently, though time has passed, it is his fault that he has not grown. Let me ask a couple questions about that. What kind of class, what kind of Bible study is of interest to you? What do you enjoy reading when it comes to God's Word? What passages do you enjoy reading? Are they things that you already know, or do you challenge yourself? When the preacher preaches a lesson, what kind of lessons do you enjoy listening to? Do you enjoy listening to the lessons where he's talking about the first principles and the things that you're already aware of? Or do you appreciate it when the preacher tells you something that you did not already know, or says it in such a way that further enlightens you? I've heard of a number of situations where preachers are actually fired because the individuals in the congregation says, you know, he's talking over our heads. His lessons are just too difficult. And I've wondered about that. Now, there may be some fault on the part of a preacher in times such as that. I've long said that the greatest compliment that you can give me is that you made that simple And I understood what it is that you had to say, because what I'm trying to do is to elicit understanding in the hearts of those who hear. But there are two ways of doing that. One is by breaking down the component parts of something that is rather difficult and explaining it in such a way as to bring enlightenment. Or the other is simply to talk about things people already know. And that's really not that beneficial. And yet that's what some individuals want. I've told you before of a lady in Tucumcari, New Mexico, that was of a mind that every single lesson that is preached from the pulpit needed to be a first principle lesson. And that every time he got up to preach, that the preacher ought to talk about hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Every single lesson. Now, can you imagine such a thing? You might get those down pretty good, even by osmosis. You could probably, if the preacher preached on it every single time, even if you weren't half paying attention, finally figure that out for yourself. But there wouldn't be the sufficient growth. And in fact, the call here in this particular text, as indicated in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, is to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and these other things. The list that is given, and we won't cover them in great detail, but the list that is given, the laying repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, these are fundamentals. These are foundational principles of Christianity that we ought to be familiar with, and sufficiently familiar with it to where we're not going to regress and forget about those things, but we will be able to go beyond and build upon those things so that we become more mature. And it takes time, but we have to challenge ourselves. And you have those that are mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 11 that were dull of hearing. And as such, though time had passed, they had not matured. They had not grown. I would encourage you to note the passage in Psalm 1 in the first two verses where the proper attitude toward God's Word is expressed. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." And I guarantee it that as time progresses, if you delight in God's law and you think about, you immerse yourself in God's law often, consistently, systematically, as a result of that, as you open your heart to truth, you're going to grow despite yourself. It's just a natural consequence of such diligence. And so we should mature just because time has passed since we have become Christians. It's a matter of the process as you apply yourself in the Christian life. That gets us to the second point. And that is, we should mature by reason of use, as indicated in verses 13 and 14 of the text. He says there, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the works of righteousness," or the word of righteousness, he's a babe. "The solid food belongs to those who are of full age," that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, there are two parts to this, the concept of exercise, which I'm going to deal with in a moment, but also the concept of skillfulness. I was just the other day driving down the road and saw a young man who was out in the middle of the day, and it was very hot, with a basketball in his driveway. He didn't have a goal to shoot at, but he had his basketball, and he was dribbling. He wasn't very good at it. He was trying to dribble between his legs and behind his back like people do today. Used to, when I was his age, if I was to do that, the coach would bench me for the rest of the game. Didn't like that. But these days, that's what they do. And it's actually pretty impressive because if individuals practice and they gain those skills, they become very good ball handlers. The short way of putting that, they've got a handle. Does he have a good handle or not? What that means is when he's handling the ball, and he's dribbling the ball, and he's in traffic, and there are defenders around, is he able to look up and to see who to pass to and handle the ball without losing it? Well, how do you get to where you can do that? By reason of use. By developing a skill. It's not something that comes naturally to individuals. It is something that they must diligently apply themselves to. Now, if that young man, by the way, again, it was a hot day. In the middle of the day, he was out there in his driveway when so many others who may be trying out for the same team he's going to try out for in just a few months, they're remaining in their house and they're playing video games. He's out there and he's dribbling and he's learning how to dribble and learning how to handle the ball. He's going to get better than them because of reason of use, by exercising himself in that regard. And that's the way it is with regard to our handling of the Word of God. We mature. We become more skillful with regard to these things. But I do want to note also that concept of the exercise of senses. We talked in our Bible class this morning about how we ought not to take a brother to court and sue in front of the pagans. And one of the reasons why we said you should not civilly sue, because those people out there, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They've got skewed perspectives with regard to what is right and what is wrong. If you want to be ensured of justice, you need to take your dispute to a Christian who has his senses exercised. He's able to discern good and evil. He knows what is right and what is wrong so that he can make a good decision as he arbitrates with regard to your dispute. We need to recognize that it takes practice and that exercising. It's like exercising muscles. If you exercise muscles, your muscles grow and they get stronger. If you exercise your senses grow and become stronger and you're able more to discern between right and what is wrong. When I was in college, just out of high school, my dad and I, we lifted weights. That was something we enjoyed doing together. And the vanity of youth, I enjoyed seeing my arms get a bit bigger. And I was striving to get to, 17-inch biceps, and I was working really hard. Well, I got to those 17-inch biceps because I gained a lot of weight. And my arms got bigger. And I would look, and that's one thing, as big as I was and unhappy as I was about how big I was, still I could look in the mirror and I could see those big arms. And I've lost a lot of weight now. And, well, I tell you what, I'm kind of unhappy with the way my arms look. The idea of frailty that we'll talk about in just a few moments with regard to individuals reaching becoming weak and frail in their state. And you see that happens. It's atrophy, a lack of use. It causes individuals to become frail spiritually. And how is it that you solve that? Well, physically, if you want to solve that problem of being weakened and in a weakened state, you exercise yourself to grow stronger. You strive to grow stronger by exercise. And the same thing is true with regard to your spiritual standing. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 says that we are to reject profane old wise fables and exercise ourselves to godliness. Now, physical exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, the life that is and that which is to come. Exercise yourself to godliness. That means work at it. Strive for it. Such godliness. And doing that will make you stronger. The discernment of good and evil. When a Christian fails to mature spiritually, he gets into a spiritually weakened state. He becomes an easy target for the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll remember we are told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the devil, and having done all to stand. It takes effort on our part. Those who are spiritually weak, not only are they themselves vulnerable, but by the way, they also make themselves bad examples with regard to others. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, when the call is given for us to be the light of the world, to be a city that is set on the hill which cannot be hid, they do not light a lamp, put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to recognize the deleterious influence, the destructive influence of an individual who himself is not growing, who himself is not maturing. If you're setting examples of weakness and immaturity before others, well, don't be surprised if they are not weakened because of your example. Instead, we are to be examples of might, examples of strength, and it takes exercise, diligence on our part in order to attain that. Then the third point that we want to raise in our lesson this morning is that we should mature because God desires for us to mature. And that's the statement made, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson in verse 3, we will do this if God permits. If God permits. And what is meant by that? I think it's abundantly obvious that God does desire for us to grow spiritually. We've already made note of that. The admonition itself intimates that. There are any number of examples of scriptures that we could read which indicate the importance of growing and strengthening and maturing. So why wouldn't God permit it? So why would the writer say we'll do this if God permits? What could keep God from permitting us to grow spiritually? Can you think of anything? I can think of two things. One is that we pass from this life. Our life is taken from us. And what he's basically saying here is that if you have an opportunity, if God supplies the opportunity, through time and effort, you're going to grow and you're going to strengthen if God allows it. Now, if you lose your life tomorrow, then there has not been that time, the effort has not been forthcoming, so the growth won't happen. That will end your life. The only other possibility is that the Lord comes again. So I want you to think of it this way. So long as your breath is in you, so long as you remain on this earth and judgment is stayed, so long as the long-suffering of Christ continues, the reason for this, in part, is because God desires your maturity. You are being given this time specifically so that you will grow. This is what God wants for you. Now, doesn't that place a slightly different tenor or mood on this idea of whether or not I'm going to study this week? I'm gonna have an opportunity to open up my Bible tomorrow morning before I go about my business. I wake and, you know, I have maybe an occasional habit of reading my Bible in the mornings. There are times when I'm busy, or times when I get up too late, or times when I just don't feel like it, I'm not in the mood, and that day I skip my Bible reading and my study. But when I wake up tomorrow morning and I realize that tomorrow morning has dawned and my head lifted from the pillow and I opened it up, opened up my eyes and became aware and conscious that the reason why that happened is because God wants me to mature spiritually. God wants me to make the effort to study, to meditate upon God's Word, to seek to live for Him and make the right decisions through my day, to make applications every day that I wake up in the morning about how it is that I can develop the right decisions with regard to my righteousness and act in such a way as to bring glory to God. And so this day I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be diligent. And then I lay my head on the pillow at night, ask God forgive me where I failed Him, and resolve the next day when I wake up, should I wake up, that God has given me another day to mature, another day to grow stronger, another day to exercise myself diligently in His service, because that's what God wants from me. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, with regard to the proclamation of the gospel, the phrase is used there in verse 27, to them, having reference to the Gentiles, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So the apostles, the New Testament writers, those who were delivering God's word, the word was given to them for the purpose of making it known. God's desire was that every man, notice the latter part of verse 28, that every man may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19 indicates, that we are, as a part of the church of God, as children of God, that our purpose is to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. And as a result of that, every day that we live upon this earth, we live because God is giving us time and opportunity to do His will and to become strong as children of His. I'd like to leave you with a text from Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 of the text. Romans 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What do you think about that? When we talk about forbearance, when we talk about long-suffering, and indeed when we talk about the goodness of God, the idea here is you need to come to God. You need to grow strong. You need to mature, all of these things. And the reason why God has not yet brought all of this to an end is so that you will have that opportunity. Now, are you going to despise that? You know, the application is very broad. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, when he talks about the ultimate destruction of the world, he said, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The reason why the world has not yet been destroyed is because God, in his long-suffering, is still waiting for people to repent. And so if you're not a Christian, you're here today, let me ask you that question, because it is equally applicable as we make the application that we're making today. Are you despising his long-suffering? He's waited another day. The world has not yet been destroyed. We have today, and the reason why we have today is God is wanting you to turn from your sin and be saved. Are you going to despise that? Reject it? Ignore it? Or are you going to repent? And as repentance, become a child of God. Same thing with regard to us growing as Christians. He's given us one other opportunity. His goodness, his forbearance, the fact that he bears long with us is because he desires that we grow stronger. Are you going to despise that? What does the word despise mean? Well, when it comes to despising gift, let me give you an example that I just read about this past week. Some of you may be golfing fans. You don't have to be golfing fans to get the gist of this particular story. But there was a golfing competition a couple of weeks ago, Europeans versus the Americans, called the Ryder Cup. And the Americans were behind. They were behind by 4 points going into the last day of competition. So the night before that last day of competition, they got together in what was supposed to be a team bonding meeting. And their captain, he wasn't one of the ones playing, he's basically the head guy in charge. His name is Tom Watson. And he had a fiery speech for his guys, but it was pretty negative. He was upset with them. And upset some of them. But they had, on this night, which is kind of set aside for the purpose of, you know, let's all come together, they had prepared him a gift. And the gift was a replica of the Ryder Cup. And every single one of them, all 12 players, had signed their name to it, and they offered it to him. He despised that gift. And that was what upset them terribly. It caused rancor and division in the ranks, and it perhaps is one of the things that led to their ultimately being defeated. They offered him this gift, and he despised it. He said he didn't want it. He didn't want anything to do with it. He wanted the real cup after they won it. That's what he wanted. And it just blew their minds. They couldn't understand. This had been offered up, and they were wanting to express their appreciation for him, and he despised the gift. And I think if I don't remember, I think the word disdain was used. He was disdainful of their gift. And in the commentary about that, and they were appalled by it. Can you imagine? God says, "I'm giving you a gift of another day. Use it wisely." I'm giving you, as a Christian, another day for you to grow spiritually, to know more about me, to make right and proper decisions, to be stronger as a child of God. And we despise it. We treat it with disdain. We act as if there is no value in our day. And we spend that day not progressing and growing stronger, but regressing and growing weaker as a child of God. Imagine how God feels about your response to the gift that he's given. Bring it down to that, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans, the second chapter, in verse 4. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we have to decide whether we will despise that gift that he has given us, or whether we will strive first to become obedient, and then to become stronger day by day as Christians, that we will indeed go on to perfection. And so that admonition that is given is indicated in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, in verses 1-3. We're to lay aside those first principles, the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and go on to perfection. And this we will do, if God permits. And so, I don't know if today is the last day or not. And I don't know how diligent that you have been in your efforts to grow and mature as a child of God. But I do know that you have today. And I do know that God has given us the gift of the day with that desire to give you time to exercise yourself to become stronger as a child of God. That's His desire for you. This is what He has permitted this day. So are you going to treat that with respect, that gift He's given you? Or are you going to show disdain and despise it and reject it? The opportunity is yours. The opportunity to become a child of God this day is yours. Don't despise the gift of today. God desires today being the day of salvation that you respond to the invitation call by in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We don't know if He will grant the gift of tomorrow. You see, God is the one who is in charge. He's the one that doles out the day. He's the one that will ultimately, at some time in the future, and it may be tomorrow, say, nope, that's the last day. Yesterday was the last day I'm giving. I'm not giving tomorrow. Now is the day of judgment. The fact that you live today, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and it vanishes away. And when we go to such and such a city and we buy and sell there and spend a year in trading, we ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. Because ultimately He's the one that gives the gift of each day. It's He who will determine when the world will end. It's He who will determine how many days you spend upon the earth. Every single day is an opportunity to grow stronger and to serve Him. What will you do today to grow and mature as a child of God? Hope and pray that these things that we've said have been beneficial to you, give you something to think about, and perhaps apply to your life. It's my prayer that each of us will grow stronger as children of His. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, you need to respond. If so, as we alluded to, repent of your sins, come forward, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If as a child of God you've been remiss in certain areas of your life, you have sinned, perhaps you've regressed and you desire to serve God rightly, well, do it. You don't have to come forward and tell us you're going to do it necessarily. Now, if you come forward and tell us you're going to do it, we'll pray for you. We'll strive to be an encouragement to you as you rededicate your life for the Lord. But just do it. Do what's right. Begin to serve Him today. If we can assist you in that in any way, we offer ourselves to you and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.